Okay, we're going to continue with chapter 11 of justification. Last week we began talking about justification as really the first fruit of effectual calling. And the fact that effectual calling is the root of this outward call. And as we'll see, this profession of faith and all of the things that lead to our actual justification. Right now, we were talking last time about the ground of justification. And we want to talk this time about the faith. Most people have heard of justification really in conjunction with the word faith. We talk about justification by faith alone. So we want to talk about that faith, what it is, and what it is not. We also want to deal with the problem here, the problem which has been raised in the minds of many because of the Roman Church. So section 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and His righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet is it not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. It is no dead faith, but worketh by love. When we consider the ground of our justification in Christ, and that's something that will actually form a large part of the next section, is talking about that part of this justification, really what is the substantial ground of our justification, which is the death, the atonement of Christ. We need to be very careful, and this is really what the first two sections are concerned with doing, is clearing away a lot of misconceptions as to what constitutes justification before God. Now, the reason this is important is we need to make sure that justification maintains its proper position amongst the doctrines of grace. And that means that we need to be very clear that neither the formal nor the substantial ground of our justification is in any way dependent upon anything that we are or anything that we do or anything that we could do. We need to be very, very careful, as we looked at last time, that we don't actually confuse justification, for example, for the righteousness itself that is imputed to us. It's not that. This time we want to be very careful that we don't misunderstand what we're talking about when we talk about justification by faith alone. There's a lot of confusion in the thinking of people who would consider themselves evangelical today. A lot of it is wrought by Romish propaganda, and it's confirmed by the general ignorance of people who would consider themselves Protestant. So we need to talk about faith, the nature of justifying faith. What it is actually doing in this equation. So we're going to talk about that a bit. We want to really focus upon that aspect of justification by faith that is saying that the faith that justifies is instrumental. So we want to look at faith as an instrument, and we're going to have to discuss what that means, the difference between that being an instrument and being perhaps something else, bearing some other relation to justification. We also need to talk about what happens when, by faith, you stand justified before God. What do we mean? Do we mean, as the Romanists would accuse Protestants of saying, are we saying that good works are not important, or that they're not part of that? We've never said, Protestantism has never said, in fact, that you are saved without good works. What they have said, what Protestant theologians have said from the beginning, is that you are not justified by your good works, nor the imputation of your good works. You're justified without any reference to your good works. Justification is a legal or forensic declaration. Just as you were declared guilty in Adam by his fall, by reason of original sin, there's an imputation, an immediate imputation of the guilt of sin. By justification, what we're saying is you are immediately declared righteous, or your debt has been discharged with respect to this guilt that you had. That's what's going on with justification. And it's not by reason of anything you've done. You know, you are going to, in fact, work out the ramifications of either your original sin or your justification, which is by faith alone. Well, those who are justified by faith alone, however, will find that that faith which justifies never comes or brings in its train only justification, but good works follow. So we're going to talk about that. Nonetheless, the faith that justifies is not justification itself, any more than the righteousness upon which our justification is founded is that justification itself. So we're making distinctions, and these distinctions are necessary in order to disabuse people of an all too common human affliction, which is men by nature, by reason of fallen nature, they want to get some kind of credit with God. They don't want God to get all the credit for their justification or their ultimately their salvation. They don't want to have to ascribe all of that to the grace of God. Men, for whatever reason, find, and there are different reasons that men would present. Some just think that it wouldn't be fair if you didn't do something. Some think that it would be unfair to others. You know, they're less concerned about whether or not it would be fair or unfair with respect to themselves, but with respect to others. Most people who have a problem with this ultimately have a problem with the idea of unconditional election. They reject the electing love of God. That's been a relatively consistent objection And it tends to begin with this idea of trying to work something that we do into our justification, and then they figure back very often and end up denying unconditional election. They start looking for reasons to deny that. Has a lot to do with your doctrine of salvation. It has a lot to do with theological formulation. If you work back from what you perceive and then try to interpret the Bible through that, you may come to a lot of wrong answers, and Arminians and Pelagians and others do all the time. When we talk about the works, faith working by love, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, although it comes up here. We are going to talk about it some. There's an entire chapter where we will deal with good works specifically. It's important, I think, to note and to keep in mind as we talk about the works which flow from justification that these works are always, 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 always defined by the Word of God. The reason that that is important to keep in mind, and it will be reiterated when we get to that, that section of our discussion today, but the reason that is so important is because the Roman Church actually manufactures the kinds of things that are considered good works, and then they actually go from that and start to assign values. They are able to evaluate them. We need to avoid all of that. And it's actually quite a naturalistic way of thinking to start to evaluate, to place values. You know, sort of like pricing goods in a store on your good works or your demerits, your bad works, so that you can begin to put them in that scale to see if your good works are going to outweigh your bad works at the end. And if you need more good works, then they have the supererogation, the overplus of good works that were done by some of the saints. The only way the saints could possibly do that is you have to invent good works. So when we talk about this faith not being alone and the works that follow from it, we're really concerned with works which are defined as good works pertaining to the faith, that is, belief and practice defined by the Bible and not defined by Rome, not defined by your own standard of measure. Right, so we want to begin then with the question of faith and this first proposition in section 2. Question 1. Does faith justify us properly and by itself, or only relatively and instrumentally? All of our opponents, whether they're Socinians, people who deny the deity of Christ, they tend to be sort of, today we would call them theological liberals. Jesus is a good man. He's a good man. He's not God, but he was a really good man. If you've ever wondered why liberal Protestants, liberal churchmen in general, they tend to have this view of Jesus that, we should follow him. We don't need to do everything everybody else says. What would Jesus do? It's actually a liberal idea. It's an attempt to separate the historical Jesus from what all of the Bible says, and to give that some sort of hyper-canonic standing. that if Jesus says it, it can undo, outdo, overdo anything else in the Bible. We really don't have to pay attention to anything else, because the important stuff, that's in the red letters in your red letter edition. If you have a red letter edition, I strongly suggest, unless you're just using it for quick reference, take it out and burn it. Stop reading it regularly. It'll give you the wrong idea. Get rid of it. If you want a red letter edition, every letter in the Bible should be in red letter, because ultimately it's the Word of God, the Memra, who is given every word that's in there. It's Jesus. He's spoken through the prophets, and now He's spoken to us through His flesh. These are all His words. What would Jesus do? You need to read the Bible from cover to cover to find out what Jesus would do. Don't stick on those red letters. So the Socinians, however, they, like the theological liberals they are, they have a different view of moralism and good works and so on. You know, they want to talk about your feelings and your intentions and all of the wonderful fluffiness that you have inside of you when you're trying to do the right thing and your conscience is pushing you in this way and all of that rubbish. They have ill-defined conceptions of good works, of conscience, and of everything else, and especially the Bible. But they, along with the Arminians and the Papists, they all agree, or tend to agree in this, that faith justifies properly and by itself. And so is our very righteousness, though they have some differences amongst themselves. So they would say, look, it's really a matter that you believe. It's not even a matter of what you believe. It's that you believe. It's how strong you believe, and so on. And if you've ever really wondered why the Roman Church doesn't really care whether or not you understand the truth, they just care that you believe the Church, because the intensity of that belief, you know, it's an existential proposition. Søren Kierkegaard, in the 19th century, basically gave this formulation that was adopted by a lot of liberal Protestants, that this idea that the intensity of faith is what is important, not the substance of it. Now, the reason why, and they share this in common with Arminians, the reason why is they think that faith itself properly is our righteousness. In other words, they think that faith is a substitute for the keeping of the law. They've made this radical dichotomy between grace and law. Not with respect to our inability vis-a-vis the law, vis-a-vis a righteousness that we could attain to by the law, but they view the law as somehow diametrically opposed to grace, somehow negating grace. So, from their point of view, although Arminians would say, you know, our faith has reference to Jesus, the fact is, what they're all saying is that faith itself, properly speaking, by itself, is the ground of our justification. You don't need to dig any deeper than that. You simply believe, and that belief, that faith, is your justification. So they don't really see, they don't see faith properly. And this is why Arminians tend to, Pelagians in general, they tend to have this view that we can, to a certain extent, keep the law. Some of them move into Wesleyan perfectionism and all of that because of their view with respect to the power of the will, though corrupted by sin. And they would say, well, look, you know, it's not really a problem here because you're being justified by faith. Some of them fall into legalism. Some fall into antinomianism. as a result of this. Now, some say, well, you're already justified, and then this legalism is sort of a Protestant version of works of supererogation. On the other hand, a lot of them just fall into antinomianism. A lot of Arminians think that, you know, they ought to sin that grace may more abound. It's because they think that faith, properly speaking, is what justifies. They see that as a ground and root of your justification, faith. Now, in contrast to that, real Protestants, you know, Lutherans and Reformed Protestants, understand that faith justifies only relatively and instrumentally. And that's to be seen by these considerations. First of all, because what is only the instrument for receiving righteousness cannot be our righteousness itself formally. Look at Romans 4:5.
Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness.
Your faith is counted for righteousness, that is, it is accounted or reckoned or imputed, but that means your faith is instrumental. And if it is the instrument by which or through which there is this imputation of righteousness, then it can't formally be righteousness itself, can it? I mean, if faith is what's reaching out to what we will see is the righteousness of another, and making an appeal to God on the basis of the righteousness of another, then faith itself, faith properly speaking, is not the formal ground upon which we are justified. It's simply the instrumental means by which that justification is personally appropriated by us. We make a personal appropriation by faith. But that justification is objective to us. It's not subjective. Remember, this faith is our faith. And if it's our faith that is the ground in any way, if it's the formal cause of justification, or if it's somehow even a substitute for righteousness, if that is our righteousness, then that means that our justification, our righteousness, whatever you want to call it, that is in fact properly and formally ours. That is, it is inherent in us. It's not, as I talked about before, as Luther called it, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness to which we make an appeal. Something inherent, something that I have or you have potentially. The Arminians and the Socinians in particular would say, well, anybody can have that. It's available to anyone. And the papists would say the same thing with this caveat: it's available to anyone as long as you're under the Romish See, the Pope. Now, faith holds here only the relation of an instrument, which is evident both from its proper act, which is instrumental and consistent reception of Christ. Look at John 1, verse 12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Okay, so, the proper act of faith is reception of Christ. And in that reception of Christ, there are really two things. First of all, there's the acceptance of righteousness in Romans 5:17.
Romans 5:17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus.
It's a gift of righteousness, notice that language, right? And of the remission of sins in Acts 26:18.
Acts 26:18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith, that is it.
So they may receive forgiveness of sins. The gift of righteousness, receiving forgiveness of sins. Gifts are things you receive. So you're receiving righteousness and remission of sin. And you do that when you receive Christ. And that is what faith allows you to do. You need faith because you've lost that capacity by reason of the fall. There's an entire chapter where we're going to talk about saving faith. That faith that's necessary for justification is something that itself, as we talked about last time, is something itself that you receive. It's a gift. You must receive it as a gift. It's not something inherent. You don't have it. Paul says the wicked have not faith. Faith isn't something that you are simply able to churn up in yourself, to work up in yourself. It's not something that you're able to do of yourself. You can't simply, work faith where there is no faith. It's a gift of God. But having received faith, faith then is the instrument by which you receive the righteousness of Christ and forgiveness of sin in your reception of Christ. Now, the way that happens is through justification. Justification involves that double imputation. Our sins are imputed to Jesus. His righteousness is imputed to us. Whereas, by reason of the fall, we were made sinners, declared sinners, original sin. By reason of this faith in what Jesus has done, we are made righteous before God. Not inherently, but forensically, we are declared righteous. A sanctification is about working that righteousness in us, and we will eventually talk about that. Good works flow from that. So the relation between justification and sanctification is somewhat the reverse of the relation between original sin and actual sin. Original sin contains with it both the declaration of our guilt before God and the root, it's the root from which all actual sin flows. Justification is our declaration of righteousness before God, and it's the root from which all of our good works flow. See, it's very much a mirror image. The one, an image of man fallen in Adam, the other, the image of man redeemed in Christ. But it is related. There's a reason why we need to separate these things. Right? We don't We don't contribute to that. We don't, in fact, in any way do anything to contribute to our justification, because our justification lies outside of itself. Just as the actual sin that constituted what is passed on as original sin, that was outside of us as personal agents. We were in Adam when he sinned, but we did not sin that sin formally. Adam did. The result of that sin formally is in fact passed on to all who descend from him by an ordinary generation, because we were in him. In a like manner, by faith, we are now in Christ. And his righteousness, which is his keeping of the law, but it's more than that, because he did do more than just simply keep the law. He took upon himself all of our debt at the end of that. He first had to live a righteous life according to the law. And we will see that. But in addition to that, he then had to, and he did, and this is the point of the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, really, which lies behind the covenant of grace. He agreed to take upon himself the sins of his people and to make an atonement for them. So that becomes the ground of our justification, our declaration of our righteousness before God. But that's not inherent in us. It's alien to us. Nonetheless, the effects of it, the declaration of it, is directly pertains to us. We are justified by faith. And the results of that justification are, in fact, worked out in and through us in sanctification. But the faith that justifies is not, properly speaking, our righteousness. It's simply the instrument by which there's a personal appropriation of the righteousness of Christ. And what he's done, as I said, next time, the next section of the confession deals with that question. What exactly did Christ do? What is this righteousness we keep talking about? How did that come to be? All right, second, we need to understand that faith justifies only relatively and instrumentally, because faith is distinguished from the righteousness itself, which is imputed to us, both because it is said to be of faith and by faith. Look at Romans 1:17 and 3:22, as well as Philippians 3:9.
Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Okay. Righteousness by faith, righteousness of the law. We wouldn't confuse righteousness with the law. Are they related? Yes, clearly they are. But that makes them relative. Right? There's a relativity between righteousness and the law. Righteousness is, in fact, by the law. Or, for those who believe, righteousness is also, Paul says, by faith. So faith is no more righteousness than the law is righteousness. The law is a declaration of what constitutes righteousness. So when we talk about a righteousness by the law, it's shorthand for Paul saying, look, there's a righteousness which you can achieve by your keeping the law, but there's also this righteousness by faith. And the reason that's necessary, of course, is because we can't, even if we started today, But we can't keep the law totally, entirely. You're born in sin. You're born under trouble and all of that. You're not going to keep that law. So the righteousness which is of the law is not an open option to men who are born sinners. If we're going to have righteousness, we have to have it in some other way. And that's where righteousness by faith comes in. But the fact that it's by faith, again, is distinguishing faith from the righteousness itself, which is imputed to us by faith or of faith. Also, we see it's distinguished because Christ, with his obedience and satisfaction, is that righteousness imputed to us. We want to look at Isaiah 53:11, Jeremiah 23:6, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and Galatians 3:13-14.
Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
Jeremiah 23:6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness.
2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
Galatians 3:13-14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
So the obedience of Christ, the satisfaction of Christ, which constitute the righteousness imputed to us, is that which faith apprehends as its object, but it can't be identified with that. Faith is not Christ's obedience and satisfaction. Right? Faith is not that which constitutes the righteousness of Christ any more than it's what constitutes the righteousness of us. It apprehends that, that is to say, it makes a personal appropriation of that. It's faith is saying, you know, that's me. That belongs to me too. And that's why you need the gift of God. You need faith in order to say, that's me too. It doesn't matter how many times you're told that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. You're going to continue to argue that point until, by faith, God gives you the grace to believe that you are a sinner. See, men don't really believe themselves to be sinners in need of that much help. Even when they perceive themselves as being bad, they are constantly casting about for some way to counterbalance that in their own assessment. So they convince themselves they're not really that bad. You need faith, and faith is a gift. And again, that whole idea of saving faith and so on, that constitutes an entire chapter in the confession. It's an important point. This faith that we're talking of here. What is it? Well, right now, all that we need to focus on is this: that faith is instrumental. It is not the ground of our righteousness. It's not somehow righteousness itself. It's not interchangeable with righteousness or convertible with righteousness. Faith is the instrument through which and by which believers make an appropriation of the righteousness of Christ to themselves. Now, that righteousness of Christ is the ground upon which justification occurs before God. So when there is that appropriation of faith, there is, in fact, a personal appropriation of that declaration of justification that comes with it. So for this reason, in fact, Scripture nowhere says God willed to count our faith for righteousness, but rather He made Christ unto us righteousness, and so on. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:30.
1 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption.
And He's made unto us righteousness, not faith. It's through faith, or by faith, that He is made unto us righteousness. The faith itself is not made that. God doesn't count our faith for righteousness. That's not the point of justifying faith. We're not justified by faith as if faith somehow becomes the substance of our righteousness that we lack. Somehow, in that room where you don't have righteousness, now faith fills that up, and God looks at it and says, I see faith there instead of righteousness. What faith is doing is making an appropriation of the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks there, it's not that He sees this void with this cloak of faith around it, which is still empty, but He looks upon that and sees in you the righteousness of Christ. Not a void. If faith were itself being accounted as righteousness, it would be sort of like saying, I have the net, but I've got nothing in it. You know, I cast the net, but I brought up nothing. The faith is that net that catches the righteousness of Christ, makes that personal appropriation. So when God looks on that faith, He doesn't see an empty net. He sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been appropriated by that. So it's instrumental. Don't confuse it. The Roman Church confuses these things. This is really, a lot of this stuff had to be sorted out. The Roman Church had declined into abysmal darkness with respect to the doctrine of assurance, which is another chapter in our confession. In the course of sorting out this idea of assurance, it became very clear that this idea of justification was muddled at best, and at worst, totally subverted by what Rome was saying and doing. Right, third, faith justifies only relatively and instrumentally, because our justification can't occur. We're not justified except by a perfect righteousness. It's Psalm 133:4.
Psalm 130:3-4. If Thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared.
Furthermore, since our justification is a forensic and judicial act, wherein God shows Himself just, look at Romans 3:25.
Romans 3:25. And God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Yeah, then it means that our justification does not admit of gracious acceptation. Look at
Romans 9:30. But shall we say then,
that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith.
Yeah, but we're not saying, again, we're not saying that righteousness is a matter of grace in this sense. When we talk about this, justification is not just a gracious acceptation. In other words, there's this view, and it's somewhat popular in, I think, fundamentalist-type churches, and churches that would call themselves like free grace churches that don't really understand what grace is. They tend to view grace as simply forgiving the sin. And so they see this cancellation of our debt as something which is just that. It's cancellation of debt. No one has paid it, per se. Right? In the Arminian scheme of things, many Arminians have adopted this view of the atonement known as a governmental theory. That what Christ is doing is showing us how angry God is at sin, but he's not really paying any penalty. You know, we're going to talk about that more in the next section of the confession, what Christ is doing exactly with respect to justification. But we need to understand that what is going on in our justification is God, among other things, is making a declaration of his own righteousness. And so, if there is no obedience or satisfaction, no obedience to the law or satisfaction for a broken law involved in the ground of our justification, it's simply a matter of pushing that paper off the desk and saying, go on. That, in terms of moral governance, is God saying, in essence, there's almost a moral equivalence to whether you keep the law or you don't keep the law. It doesn't really matter deep down inside because, you know, I'm just going to forgive it anyway. And that's not the picture that you get if you read the whole Bible. That's only the picture people get if they have a mistaken idea of grace. What is gracious is that God will accept this payment, this satisfaction, for us, from another. Because, you see, that doesn't have to be. You know, strict justice could demand that full satisfaction be made by the debtor himself. God is declaring his righteousness together with his mercy in Christ. And so he's declaring a righteousness, but he's declaring it by and through another, through Jesus, and not through us. So in his flesh, God has taken upon himself this penalty and has paid this debt, which is a theme that, as I say, we'll take up more next time. But we need to understand justification is not simply whiting out all the blackness of our sin and just saying, well, it never happened. No, it did happen. The debt was incurred. And someone had to pay the price. All right. Again, that view, I think, can only come about if you think that faith somehow could possibly be our righteousness. If the empty righteousness of any real content, and that's perverting grace, it's misunderstanding what God really is doing for us graciously. Fourth, Faith justifies only relatively and instrumentally. We can see if faith is counted for righteousness, then we will be justified by works, because thus faith cannot but have the relation of a work which justifies. Galatians 3:11.
Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith.
Yeah, no man is justified by the works of the law. We're justified by faith. But somehow, if faith is, properly speaking, our righteousness, then it's our work, because it's our faith. And if it's our faith, and it's our righteousness, then it's our work. And so, what do we do with that? We're justified by works then. Ultimately, this view turns faith into a work. It's no longer an instrument. It now becomes a work that we do. It's not just the catcher's mitt, right? It's the pitcher. It's pitching that righteousness. No, it's doing something. It's not just receiving. It's doing. And at that point, it goes from being a passive recipient. You know, the sinner goes from being a passive recipient to being an active participant in his own justification. And that's what's wrong with liberal theology. That's what's wrong with Arminianism and Pelagianism. That's what's wrong with Romanism. It places our justification and the responsibility of our justification in our hands, where it doesn't belong. And it says, in essence, the reason that one man differs from another is because you had active faith that you put into motion. You reached out. You grabbed hold. Faith does reach out and grab hold metaphorically, but it's really, saving faith is a, first of all, passive recipient. Because saving faith is, first of all, a resuscitation of spiritual life. Dead men can't really do anything other than have rocks thrown at them. Justifying faith is like a rock sticking in your forehead and somehow bringing life out of that. But that dead man couldn't do anything about getting that rock to stick. There's a big difference between viewing justifying faith as passive, instrumental, relative, or being an active, proper ground of our justification before God. Only in the latter sense are we really saying it's all of grace. Only in the latter sense can we really say we're Protestant. In every other sense, the best we can say is we're confused, and the worst we can say is that we're in spiritual darkness. Now, it brings us to our second question, and it's an important question in this regard. Does faith alone justify? Is there something else? Okay, so faith isn't just it, right? I mean, it's passive, it's recipient, it's not the proper ground, it's not a substitute for righteousness, it's not sort of a signal that God has sort of winked at our sin. But is there some other element of our justification, or some other instrument of our justification? Now that we're thinking about faith as an instrument, Do we need another instrument? You know, Rome says we need works as well in order to be justified. Faith plus works. Will we justify before God? You see that that's necessary. Now, they see that. Remember, their view of faith is already leading into what we're going to distinguish as sanctification. They view it as active. They view it as basically a work. It is righteousness itself. And so to add to that works, well, that doesn't seem like an odd thing, right? To say that the ground of our justification then is faith plus works. The reason they're saying that is because they're confused about faith itself. Now, we have to ask, if faith is instrumental, do we need a second instrument? Do we need a second something to catch this righteousness of God? And the answer is no. So does faith alone justify? Yes. Faith alone is what justifies. Number one, man is justified by faith without works. Therefore, by faith alone. Look at Romans 3:28, Ephesians 2:8, Galatians 2:16.
Ephesians 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Okay, so, we're justified before God either by faith without works or by works that we've done. So, the Bible says that man is justified by faith without works, and therefore it's by faith alone. The reason of the consequence is manifest because there are not more modes of justifying than these two. We're either justified by faith or by works. There's one or the other. That's why Paul is making this comparison. If you're going to be justified by works, well, then what's required is, as I said before, perfect obedience. And that means, first of all, you somehow have to escape the burden of original sin. Now, barring that, there's only other one other way of being justified for God, and that's by faith. All right. Two, by faith alone are we justified, by which the righteousness of Christ is applied to us, who satisfied the law for us. Galatians 2:21.
Galatians 2, verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in me.
Now, this is done by faith alone, nor does it belong to love or to hope. It's by faith alone. By faith, we are justified by the righteousness of Christ applied to us. What is faith doing in this equation? Faith is receiving that righteousness, that is, that declaration of righteousness, the effect of righteousness, the consequence of the righteousness of Christ. It's making a personal appropriation of that. So that by faith, you are now justified before God. You're justified on the basis not of something that you have done, not by works that we have done, but by His own blood, by His own sacrifice. Christ is made righteousness for us. Not what we've done, it's not what we can do, not what we're able to do. But we believe in what He has done. And in believing that, part of believing that, receiving that, is in fact receiving the consequences, just as He received into Himself the consequences of our breaking of the law, we receive into ourselves the consequences of His keeping of the law and His making an atonement. And third, we also are justified the same way that Abraham, the father of believers, was justified, because what was written concerning him pertains not only to him, but to us also. Look at Romans 4:24, Genesis 15:6, Romans 4:2.
Romans 4:24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead.
Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
In Romans 4:2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God.
Fourth, we're justified gratuitously and by the grace of God, therefore by faith alone. This faith alone can consist with grace. Romans 3:24-25 and 11:6.
Romans 3:24-25. For being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God.
Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work.
You know, what Paul is saying is, look, it's either works or it's grace, right? It's not some in-between. There's not some tertium quid. There's not some third thing. It's grace, it's works. There's nothing in-between. Now, you can be justified by works. But works are inconsistent with grace. That is, it's not a gift. Faith is the only thing consistent with grace. So the moment we try to convert faith into a work or into some formal ground of our righteousness or our justification, we are making faith into something that is not consistent with grace. Arminians really are not evangelical. They may like to think that they are, but they are not really evangelical. They deny grace by making faith a work. Only when faith and grace are allowed to consist together do you have real evangelical faith. There's no in-between. Anytime you try to mix your work in with it, it's not really a gift. You're always trying to create some ground upon which to make some claim, some plausible claim, to at least a part of your justification. And once you've done that, it doesn't consist with grace anymore. And so this idea that God would account the righteousness of another for you, well, that doesn't happen. Why? Because your faith is not really faith, it's a work. You turned it into a work, or you tried to add works to it. In either case, what you've done is you've made it inconsistent with grace. If it's inconsistent with grace, then ultimately it's not going to be a faith. Only faith is consistent with grace. That's why Paul's arguing that way. You know, you can't think of it in terms of some sort of work proposition where you do part of the work and, you know, he'll finish up the rest, whatever you can't do. The Roman church has turned it into that. You know, you do your best and Jesus will make up the rest. A lot of people view it that way. The moment we start to confuse works with faith, by either confusing faith as if it's a work itself, or trying to bring works into the equation, what we're doing is we're denying grace. And so this justification is no longer gracious. And we move from that equation of being justified by faith to being justified by works. It's one or the other. There's no in-between. Paul doesn't give us a middle ground. You're either going to be justified one way or the other. I'm going to tell you right now, if you're trying to be justified by works, you've already failed. So you're not to be justified that way. It's already a failure. And you can go home in last place. Well, maybe not quite. That's reserved for the devil. All right, fifth, the righteousness of God is said to be revealed from faith to faith, Romans 1:17,
for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith.
And herein the apostle intends to prove the gospel is the power of God in opposition to the weakness of the law, Romans 8:3 and Hebrews 7:19.
Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh.
Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God.
Yeah, what is the gospel? It's the power of God. What the gospel is doing is it, in the gospel, we have the righteousness of God, not the formal and subjective righteousness which is in God, but effectively that righteousness which is given to us by God. Not inherent, but it's said to be manifested without the law by faith. Romans 3:21.
Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
It's not the righteousness which is in God, inherent in God, but it is that righteousness which is effective in us. It's not our righteousness which is effective in us, it's the righteousness of another. Just as by the disobedience of one man, all men were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, all men are made righteous. Right? That's the same idea. See, there's the same thing going on there. Right? It's to be imputed without works, in Romans 4:6.
Romans 4:6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works.
But it imputed, it is, which is opposed to man's righteousness and his own works. Look at Romans 10:3-4 and Philippians 3:9.
Romans 10:3-4. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth.
Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Okay, so what is this then? We have, in fact, a manifestation of the righteousness of God in Christ made out to us by faith. But if we try to add anything of our own to that, we turn the grace of God into nothingness. We deny the grace of God. We make a plea for ourselves, for something inherent in us. We're not talking about, again, the inherent righteousness that is in God, but that inherent righteousness which is in Jesus Christ, eternal Son of God incarnate, and for us and for our sins, ascended into the world, and suffered and died and made atonement. Imputation means without works. I mean, we didn't, something's imputed to you in this sense. That you are not part of it. It's graciously imputed, then you're not, you've not contributed. Imputed without works means it's graciously imputed. And that means as opposed to man's righteousness, his own works. But the last question we need to discuss somewhat briefly is this. Is faith, which is the alone instrument of justification, alone in the person justified? And now we establish that faith is an instrument. Faith is alone if it is going to be consistent with grace, right? If it's not really alone, it's not really of grace. It's not really of grace, it's of works. It's of works, it's not really of faith. And so we've just denied the whole proposition and need for faith in justification. But justification is by faith. Faith is instrument. We're justified by faith alone. There's nothing added to that. There's no other instrument. There's nothing else that you're going to be casting about. You're going to say, oh, I need to add this and a little of that and a little of this too in order to be justified before God. There's nothing like that. But does that mean now that having faith, that faith is going to be alone? Well, that's sort of like saying, you know, you have original sin. Does that mean that, you know, that original sin is alone? Well, no. As I said before, from original sin, we get all of those actual sins where we start sinning after the similitude of Adam. And in a like manner, in an analogous manner, we say no, faith, although it's alone in justification, it's not alone in the person. So we want to look at James 2, 17, 22, and 26, and Galatians 5, 6.
James 2, verses 17, 22, and 26, verse 17. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Galatians 5, verse 6. But in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love.
So then, we can say the papists err in maintaining the justifying faith, maybe truly and really separated from love, saving hope, and all the rest of the Christian virtues. That's a big accusation that's made again and again. And sadly, I think there are too many professing Protestants who would agree with them on that. That's not the Protestant position. Never has been. The people who deny this proposition that we're talking about here really are not Protestant. That is to say, they've gone far beyond anything a Protestant reformer or theologian would have said, whether Lutheran or Reformed. They just simply wouldn't talk that way. Now, this is demonstrated because, first of all, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. James 2:26.
For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also.
Yeah, faith without works is dead. What is he saying? Is he talking about justifying faith here? Well, yes, he is, but he's not talking about it as it is the instrument of justification, but as it exists in the person who is so justified. Is the person so justified? Does that mean that he's really saying, are there no works? Is that it? The answer is no. There has to be works. If there's life, there's evidence of life. Right? That's the point. It's his point here. Now, if you're justified, then there's going to be evidence of this justification. When justifying faith is in exercise, it's not alone. Faith which justifies alone is never alone. Second, because faith worketh by love. Again, Galatians 5:6.
Galatians 5:6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
And that is to say that it works by showing forth the works of love in us towards God and our neighbor. Mark 12:29 and Galatians 5:22 and 23.
Mark 12:29. And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.
Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Third, we know that faith purifies the heart. Acts 15:9.
Acts 15:9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.
If you think about this, faith is going to show forth itself by works of love. Faith is purifying the heart so that this faith, having received and rested upon Christ, that faith is moves really from being a disposition, an instrument of justification, to being an active faith that is manifesting itself in a number of ways. Fourth, because he that has faith is in Christ, but he that is in Christ brings forth much fruit. John 15:5.
John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing.
So again, there's this idea that justifying faith, though it's alone in making an appropriation of the righteousness of Christ, it is not alone in respect of its activity, or the activity of spiritual life in a believer. If there's faith in Christ, then you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're going to bring forth much fruit. Saving faith, justifying faith, is a faith that is working. And so, we are not saved by faith as a work. But the faith that justifies is a saving faith that works. Fifth, it says who have faith are buried with Christ and walk in newness of life. Romans 6:6.
Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
And that is in holiness and purity, which accompany faith. All right, six, because he that says, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:4.
1 John 2, verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Again, if you say, I know God, that is to say, if you say, I am justified, but you don't keep his commandments, John says you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. There's an inconsistency here that all these verses are pointing out. And while you're not justified by bringing your works into conjunction with your faith that justifies is going to bring out of you works as fruit. Now, don't confuse the root with the fruit. Don't confuse the tree with the fruit. You shouldn't do that. Justifying faith is, in fact, that principle of life that brings forth fruit. It's that receptive, personal, appropriative instrument that receives and rests in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Having received Christ and rested upon Christ for justification, for that declaration of righteousness, now, for the first time, you're actually in a position to bring forth good works. You're actually able to do some works which might be accounted good works. Now, the works of which we speak consist of works in works which arise from the Spirit of God working in and through believers, not from the strength and power of the will of the corrupt nature. Look at Galatians 3:3.
Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?
Yeah, we're not talking about works which somehow represent something that you would add on in order to be justified. Right? It's not a matter of bringing about your justification. You're not going to perfect your justification by these works. Nor are these works going to be brought forth from any principle of the flesh. These are works which arise from your justification before God. They don't give rise to your justification before God. They can't. And so, if they arise from your justification before God, these are works first and foremost which are arising from the Spirit of God working in and through you. They're not works which are arising from some principle of natural strength or from the corrupt nature, but they're arising from that new nature in Christ. And as such, there is a demonstration of that faith in believers. The faith in believers is the proper fruit of the Holy Ghost moving within. Look at John 6:29.
John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent.
This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, how do we know that you really believe? Well, the reality of the Spirit within produces a spiritual fruit from which Christians bless one another. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-4.
1 Thessalonians 1:2-4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God.
So these works then which are done in love are always according to the will of God and not according to any self-chosen, presumed good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17.
2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
So if you're arising from the Spirit of God working in true believers, they're arising from this principle of justification, then they're not going to be contrary to the will of God. They're not going to be apart from the will of God. They're not going to be self-chosen good works. They're not going to be things that you think are good. A lot of people, again, have very interesting lists of the good works that they think that they've done. And in terms of the Bible, in terms of good works according to Scripture, the fact is that a lot of these things are just figments of people's imaginations. Good works, according to Scripture, good works have to do with the doctrine and the practice of the faith. And all the things which would flow from that, right? It's not going to be something else. It's a, you know, not pilgrimages, not giving of great sums of money for masses to be said, and all of that. Those aren't good works. Since these are the works of love, they necessarily involve serving one another. Hebrews 10:23.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised.
And remember, Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that this is faith working in love, or by love. And love is something which, properly speaking, is directed toward others. So if it's faith working in love, then these good works are somehow involved in serving one another, helping one another. Thus, it is, in fact, impossible for those who are unbelievers to do such works.
James 1:22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves.
In fact, just as a final note, we can say it's very often likely these works will provoke the hatred and opposition of the wicked. John 7:7.
John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil.
Yeah, there's no way if you're doing good works, spiritually good works, so far from being available to unbelievers, generally tend to tick them off, cause them to resent you, cause them to get angry and so on. They're just not happy with them. They have their own ideas about what constitutes good works. They've received or created these ideas, and these ideas are held in opposition to the true religion. So, faith is an instrument. It's instrumental. It's not a ground of our justification. We are justified by faith alone. There's nothing added to it. There's nothing you can add to it. But that faith that justifies is itself not alone. When you are justified by faith, we should expect, we should come to know there will be fruit. There's going to be something that will attend to that. Something which will make visible that invisible faith that justifies. And that, to a certain extent, actually will tie into some things that we'll talk about when we get to the chapter on assurance. Right, next time, what we want to cover is what Christ did. What is this righteousness? What's the ground or the basis of this righteousness by which we're justified? We're talking about justification. And the idea of righteousness comes up, the appropriation of faith. What is it that Jesus has done, and why is that important? How does that fit in? So we're justified by the righteousness of another, but what is it that other one has done that makes it possible for us to be justified? That's what we want to talk about next time.